Would you turn with me this morning to Galatians chapter 3? I'm going to exercise an option this morning. We'll pick up on the series next week. This is Communion Sunday, and everybody's been saying something to me about this, so I think I'll change my message this morning. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. I want to talk this morning about redemption. I really do. I want to talk about it because it's a marvelous subject. It's a subject that Christians seem to lack the knowledge of or to understand it fully and completely in such a way that it brings to them what we would say victory in life. And so we'll look at redeemed from the curse of sin and all of its consequences. Because I believe that's what God provided for us, nothing less. We do not have a God who sacrificed himself for us just to forgive us of our sins, but all the consequences that come because of sin. And this is in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. We all are very familiar with this passage of Scripture. Some theologians would call this the atonement passages because it deals with something that Christ did for us in giving his life for us that we might be free. And it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That'd be all you need to know to make you start thinking right there. Being made a curse for us. Isn't that interesting? For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Now he tells you in verse 14, why? That the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. So something's going to come on us as a result of what Jesus did. What would be the blessings of Abraham? Now I would look back at the life of Abraham and say, was he blessed? Amen. Absolutely he was. Did he have trials? Yes, he did. But was he blessed? Yes. He absolutely was. And so I look at this passage of Scripture and I think, what a great challenge this is. And it is a great challenge. If any Christian wants to be honest with the text itself and all that goes with that, a challenge to know that there's something called redemption that has been given to us, that it's a price that is paid for us, that we can go free from something called a curse. Curse is a result of sin, or curses as a result of sin. But then again, we see, you know, that how many Christians, we know that the world is ignorant, but how many Christians are ignorant of the absolute of this very thing that's being spoken of here? Would you say that even in our own lives that there could be a sense of a lack of clarity or understanding in its depth to what Christ really did for us to the point that it can compel us to desire it and want it and to embrace it and to receive it and believe for it? I believe that's true because I think a lot of Christians, a lot of people, just leave the Christian name out of this, I believe a lot of people really want to be well. I believe a lot of people want to have peace and joy in life. The problem is they seek it in the wrong way. The problem is that they're going in the wrong direction. The problem is that they're blinded by something called sin. Sin seems to have a way of coming over them and blinding them to what God says. So again, we see that how many people in the world and in the church are under torment, or they're under a sense of oppression in their life. There's something not right. The fears and the doubts and the problems that they seem to have in their life, mentally or physically or maritally or even financially, where there's oppression, where there's poverty, where there's just a lack of joy and peace in their life, where there just doesn't seem to be victory, struggling all the time. Not that we don't struggle, but all the time, constantly, where there seems to be this problem. And so when you look at that, you think that why is there so much agony and suffering on the Christian side? I'm not talking about suffering as a Christian, as Peter speaks about, but I'm talking about this thing of the mental anguish and the tormenting and the guilt and the shame and the lack of freedom in their life to be joyous as Christ has purchased something for them and they can be free. I see that a lot in people's lives. We all probably have experienced it a little bit here and there, but we know how to break free. At least I would hope we do after what we've heard. That's not a proud statement, but you hear the word in order for faith to rise. And the reason you have faith is so you can believe something, and the reason you believe something is so something can come as a result. That's what faith is all about. But John 10:10 says this. Now again, these are very familiar passages of Scripture. Matter of fact, they're so familiar, I think sometimes we have a tendency to overlook them or just take them for granted and not really see. There's a lot there to that. That's a daily verse. That's a daily thing that I can meditate upon, that I can apply. John 10:10, it says that the devil, who? The devil, he has come for a reason to kill, steal, and to do what? To destroy. Now, the very opposite of that is what Jesus came for. He didn't come to kill, steal, or destroy, but he came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Life. Abundance. a super abounding life. Does it mean there won't be trials and struggles? But you see the very opposite here. The devil comes to destroy. Jesus comes to give life. And so many lives are destroyed, aren't they? Many people's lives are destroyed. Marriages are destroyed. Relationships are destroyed. People's bank accounts are destroyed. And people's lives are destroyed. And families and kids and teenagers today, you see destruction everywhere with the devil. And why has that happened? Because of sin. And we all know that. But sometimes we don't seem to think the devastation that sin brings upon people's lives. We kind of, again, it's because we've been set free and we are clean and we know what Jesus has done for us. We seem to fail to look and see and realize all the problems you see in this life goes back to the garden, goes back to sin. That something happened there when man rebelled against God, that sin came into man, and because of that, it's passed down upon all men. And death is passed upon all men. The only release from that is knowing Jesus Christ. That's where freedom comes. He says you'll know the truth and the truth will destroy your life. No, it'll set you free. But it seems like a lot of people think that truth destroys. No, it doesn't. It destroys the devil, yeah. It destroys lies and deception. It destroys sickness and disease and all of the other problems that come with it. But multitudes of people are in a bondage to sin. And what are the consequences of sin when you start to look at that? Because, see, I have, I guess, a simple understanding of this that I don't seem to want to go away from, because every time I go back and look, it says the same thing. But it seems like to me the result of sin is that you see that there are consequences. When a man makes a choice to sin against God, it brings consequences. You read Deuteronomy chapter 28 very carefully, especially verse 14 and following about all the curses. You'll find all kinds of things, sickness, disease, and poverty, and blindness. And you'll find that how you're, you know, you won't even have a good life. I mean, your life be in jeopardy all the time. Fears, doubt, anguish. All of these things come as a result of sin. I mean, mental torment, guilt, shame, oppression. Why should we be oppressed? Has anybody been oppressed in the past week or so where the enemy's come in like a flood and try to oppress you? Well, certainly we have that at times. It's an attack of the devil. It's not God. He doesn't come to give you oppression. He came to give you life. He came to set you free from those very things that the devil comes to do. And yet still, we find that people allow these things to come into their life, and they sit there and you talk to people sometimes and they say, I just don't understand why I've got oppression. You see, it's right in their own words, but see, they got oppression, but see, the devil is the oppressor. Period. I mean, you can say, okay, that something happened that kicked oppression in, but the devil came and played up on that. And he took that and used that as a means to be able to bring you to further destruction, from oppression to depression to hopelessness to suicide. So usually the way it goes. And so you find today that we have all of these psychologists or the therapist, the rapist. People go to therapists because they've got problems in their life. And they sit there on a couch or a chair, whatever they do, and they pour out their problems, their anxieties, their fears, and all the little things in their family background. They bring up all the stuff. He pries and he probes, and he just simply says, well, you know, this is not your fault. It's all their fault, especially the way it goes. And see, that's a lie, because the problem is sin. But he'll never go there, because all a psychologist is psychic. He deals with the soulish area. He knows nothing about the spiritual area whatsoever. And when you get the realization of the spiritual area, you realize there's something behind all of this that's invisible that we don't always see. And it's an enemy of your soul seeking to destroy you. And he uses all of those things from the past that happened to you and all of the little things that happened as a child or as a teenager and all the little things that you went through in life. God bless you. But he uses those things. He's been building a case to destroy your life. That's what he comes to do. But Jesus has come, and this is the good news, to set you free. He has redeemed us from all of that, the Bible says. I mean, what is the answer to all of this? Does God have a remedy, or do we have to live the rest of our lives with sadness and gloom? Do we have to live the rest of our lives in depression? Do we have to live the rest of our lives tormented by fear and judgment day to come? Do we have to live the rest of our lives in some kind of state like that? Is that what God has purpose is for us? Is that what he has designed for us, to walk around like that the rest of our lives? Or has he given us something a little better, much better? Well, yes, he has. It's called redemption, folks. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, we can see one of the reasons Jesus came, as he stated in John verse 10:10. He stated right here, and this is just a simply saying similar, as Isaiah 61, as we all know about. And he says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to bring sickness to all of the brokenhearted. and to bring captive to all of those who need to be captive, and to make people blind and keep them in bondage. No, it's the very opposite of everything I just said. He's come to preach the gospel to heal the brokenhearted, and to bring deliverance to those who are captivated. Because that's what the devil does. He takes people captive into a prison of sin. And the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. So I look at that and I say, well, wait a minute, hold everything. This is quite the opposite of what you see people experiencing. Is that not true? Okay, then that means this, that either this is a lie or it's a truth. Now, which is it? It can't be anything else. It's either got to be the truth or a lie. You're looking at the circumstances, you see the opposite of that, and you're either going to believe that lie of the circumstances that everybody's going through, and you're going to say, well, this is just a bunch of talk. Psychobabble, maybe they would say. Or this is just, you know, he really didn't mean all that. They'll try to some way take the interpretation away from the plain words there. But then again, you follow Jesus' life as he went through, you know, the towns and he spoke to the people. He didn't harm anybody. I mean, he went into the temple and threw all the mess out there, but he never hurt one person. Because they had made the house of God a den of thieves. And he let his anger be known, but right after that it says he went around and began to heal people and deliver people. So what did Jesus do? Did he come to just let people stay in that same old state? How about the Syrophoenician woman who was down and out, and her daughter was grievously vexed with the devil, and she pressed through, determined to get what she knew she could have. Did she get it? Yes, she did. All that tells me something when I look at this, because in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, you realize all of these passages that I'm reading, John 10:10, Luke 4:18, and 1 John 3, state the purpose for which Jesus came. They're telling us something. He came for a reason, not just to atone for your sins, but to take that atonement. It goes deeper than that, because just as deep as the sins went, the atonement went. How deep did sin go? It brought curses into people's lives. It brought poverty and death and all kinds of problems and circumstances in people's lives that Deuteronomy 28 speaks of. Well, he reversed all of that. In other words, legally and judicially, he did something. Now, legally and judicially is a very important part of this. That means legally it belongs to you. Doesn't mean you necessarily have experienced it. But it is there, it is your inheritance, and you have to appropriate it as your very own. And there's where the key thought goes for all of this. Because you can know it, but then again, not really experience it. You can have the facts, but not the experience. They call it the gnosis versus the epinosis, as far as the word knowledge is concerned. To know the facts of something is one thing. To experience those facts in your life is another. 1 John 3:8 says, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Do you hear that very clearly? All right, then what does that provoke your mind to think? Well, what are the works of the devil? Because if he came to destroy them, I want to know what they are. Well, John 10:10, kill, steal, and destroy. That's what it tells us he came to do. Now, he came to stop that from happening in people's lives. He came to stop the curse from having operation in people's lives, to keep people in bondage. That's what he came for. Doesn't mean that everybody experiences, but he came for that reason. But everybody can experience it if they're willing to believe, if they're willing to appropriate it for them very self. I mean, you have to fight for these things. Again, John 10:10, the purpose he came was to overthrow the devil's control of man. Because the devil's control of man is through sin, and that sin destroys people's lives. Sin always brings destruction. James 1 says that. It has a starting point, it's conceived into a man's life, and the end of it is death. That's destruction. And that's exactly the devil's purpose for coming. That's why he's allowed to roam the earth. He's there as a tempter. God allows him to test our faith. But at the same time, his purpose, the devil's purpose, is to kill, steal, and to destroy. Jesus' purpose is to set us free. In Exodus chapter 12, we know the story of God delivering his people, Israel, from bondage, don't we? Were they in bondage? Yes, they were in bondage. And he delivered them by the hand of Moses. And the one thing before he delivered them in Exodus chapter 12, he says, I want you all to go out and I want you to slay a lamb, and I want you to take that blood and I want you to put it over the doorpost. For there's the destroyer. John 10:10. The destroyer is going to come and he's going to take lives. I'm going to allow that to happen because of the rebellion. Because I have tried to warn Pharaoh all of these times to let Israel go, and he wouldn't. He hardened his heart against me, and he kept on allowing these things to happen to these people to get their attention, but they would not pay attention. And after all of those things that he allowed to happen to come upon them to let them see that God's hand was upon Israel, they still would not honor God. So God marked the ultimate and allowed the destroyer to come and to kill the firstborn of all. We all know that story. But to those where the blood was over the lintels and over the doorposts, those people were protected. So all throughout that Egyptian area, Israel's camp stayed safe. Nobody was harmed. Nobody was hurt. Everybody had life. But yet there was a whole lot of destruction that took place. So in the midst of destruction, God protected his people. That is a principle to you and I that really applies back to Galatians 3:13. Because the blood is over us. Is it not? Absolutely. And therefore, the devil cannot destroy our lives unless we give place to him and allow him to come in and turn away from God. And then something else could happen to our lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10. If you turn there just briefly, it talks about Israel, God's people. Again, after they had been set free and what they began to do, they began to not pay a whole lot of attention to what God said. He says in verse 6 that these things are written for our example, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters. And then he says in verse 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell. And then verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them did. And also some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Destroyed. God allowed destruction. Why did he allow destruction? Because that's what the devil does, and because of what? Because of these sins. Sin opens a door to trouble. All you got to do is go dive in to the cesspool of sin, and the door starts to open up. Now, it takes time for that to open up to the place something like this happens, because God was very patient, was he not? God was very long-suffering with his people. But after a while, I mean, he has to do something because he's a just God at the same time. And when he sees that rebellion in somebody's heart that does not want to give in to what God wants, then he's going to allow this to happen in their lives. And so, again, we look at this and we realize something. That Jesus came that people might have abundant life, that they might be redeemed from the curse, came to destroy the works of the devil, in contrast to what the devil came to do. Here it says that they were destroyed. And it says in the next verse, neither murmur you as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Well, that word destruction is coming up a lot, isn't it? Now, that word right there, destroy and destroyer, I mean, these are two words. They're rooted to each other. One of them means to fully perish and die. To fully perish and to die. That's what destroy means. The root to the other is a venomous serpent, a ruiner. So he injects something into you, does he not, when he sticks his fangs out and bites you? And that poison gets into your life, and ultimately death comes as a result of that. Now that's interesting, because sin is like an injection of poison, isn't it? Sin is poisonous. You let it get injected into your life. And it begins to become something, as James again says, it leads to death finally. Because a person practices that kind of thing. So again, John 10:10, we have a contrast between why Jesus came and why the devil's around. And it's darkness and light. It's clear, isn't it? To me, it is just such a broad clearness about this that when you see destruction, the devil's behind it. When you see life and blessing, God's behind it. For the most part, that's what you see. God can allow people to go on in life, but ultimately they will be destroyed. I know that. He does that to allow us to be tried and tested, like he did Asaph in Psalms 73. But see, the point here is that when something is not right in a Christian who has knowledge and knows these kind of things, then as an answer, there's a remedy. You don't have to stay in that state. You can be free from that. You can appropriate deliverance and freedom in your life. Luke chapter 9 and verse 56, it states again one of the reasons that Jesus came. Luke 9 and verse 56, when they begin to call down, you know, fire from heaven, Jesus rebuked them for this, and he said in John 9:56, he said, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. How clear can you get? He didn't come to destroy nobody. I don't see him destroying anybody's life all throughout the Gospels. I see him warning them. I see him warning them that destruction can come. I see that clearly. But I do not see him anywhere at all inflicting destruction upon anybody, taking somebody and putting them on the gallows and chopping their head off or doing anything like that that we would call destruction. He warns of it, but he never allows that to happen because he intervenes in people's lives, offers them salvation, it says. Is that what it says? Come to save men's lives. What does save mean? Is that the word sozo? Well, what is sozo? It doesn't mean so-so. But so-so is all-inclusive of everything in life. Now, redemption and salvation are inseparably related. So when you take this and you put it together, you mean to tell me that he has come to include in my salvation prosperity and deliverance, protection and healing and all of those things? That's what that word means. Both Old Testament and New Testament mean that. It is so clear, there is no ambiguity about it whatsoever, that that's what he says is part of what God has given to us. And so he came not to destroy men's lives, but to save, to set people free, to deliver them from bondage. So when you see lives being destroyed and ruined, they're not living their full potential. And I believe that's true of all of us. I do not believe we're living out our fullest potential in Christ. I really don't believe that. We are. I believe that there's so much there for us, and yet we seem to be accepting just a little here and a little there. And to me, that is unacceptable. Because I see that I'm not trying to be arrogant or pushy, proud. No, just simply there's something here that belongs to me as a right of being in Christ. Something I have. Christ purchased it for me, and for me not to appropriate it, then I'm coming up short. And he said that to them in Hebrews chapter 4. Let us not come short like some of them did. All of these promises being left to us. Same gospel preached to us was preached to them, but yet they did not get a hold of it, did they? Because of what? Unbelief. We know that. So again, Exodus 12, we see a nation is being destroyed because of hostility to God. But yet we see another nation, people that God called out, being given life. Protected, preserved. Is that what we see? Isn't that again such a clear contrast between destruction and life? Between what God's plan is for his people versus those who are wicked and persist in that wickedness? To me, it is very, very clear. Now, I want it to be clear enough that it just doesn't be factually, mentally clear, but it has to be clear down here. Something has to register deep in our heart. Jesus never destroyed anybody's life. He healed and he delivered. He set free. He ministered to. Acts 10:38. Turn there. Acts 10:38. We all know it. But look at it a minute and just let your jaws flap down a little bit. Like, oh. Listen. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing what? Good. And healing all that were what? Oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, if sickness and oppression is God's will, then Jesus got out of God's will. And I don't believe that. Now, think about that. So we see again very clearly here, Jesus came for a purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And this is what he's doing. He went about doing that. This is just a commentary of what Jesus did. Now, he wasn't in the book of Acts physically. He was in the Gospels physically. But in the book of Acts, he was with them in spirit. And they were using the name of Jesus because he lived in them. And everywhere he went, when Peter walked by his shadow, I mean, people were healed. You see them fasting and praying. You see results from them believing God will do certain things. And so again, he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to save men's lives, not to destroy them. And that's what we have to grasp hold of to realize what he has given to us through the shedding of his blood. It's part of what belongs to us. He came to save. All through the Old Testament, you look through the Psalms. I'll just read one to you in Psalm 68 and verse 19. You hear this phrase that comes up, the God of my salvation. What a wonderful term that is, the God of my salvation. And so we know what salvation is, at least I hope we do. Psalm 68 and verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits. The God, even the God of our salvation, loads us with benefits. Who? The God of our salvation. And remember the psalmist in Psalms 103? Forget not all thy benefits. But he loads us with those things. That goes back to 2 Peter chapter 1 about the promises he's given to us that we might be able to escape the corruption of the world through lust. He's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything, not some things. Now this has to, again, be something that really sinks down deep inside of us. Galatians 3:13, he says he came to redeem us. What does redeem mean to you? If you really want to get down to the technical part of this, what does redeem mean? I mean, it's something that's ours. It belongs to us. Well, this particular word is a compound word. It's X-E-X, agorazeo. And the word X means out. Agorazeo means buy. Out, buy. So it means to buy out from. To buy out from. To redeem. To ransom. To purchase. That's interesting. He bought us out from sin. He paid the price. This is the concept of redemption. It's like a ransom where somebody is taking ransom and sends that little ransom note. Now, this is not all the theory that some have on the ransom that Jesus somehow or another had to pay the devil the ransom. I don't believe that. But the whole point of it is that somebody gets rescued. And we were in bondage to sin, and God demanded the punishment for that sin, and Jesus paid the penalty for it. And thereby ransomed us, bought us out, and the fact that he took the sins that were belonging to us and the penalty for those sins upon himself. And all of the consequences of sin, every curse, every problem that would come as a result of sin, he took that at the cross. And so there's no room left for anything else whatsoever but to believe it. Now, you can argue it, you can doubt it, but it's still, I mean, it comes down to it so clear. So it's speaking of our redemption in Christ. Salvation, redemption go together. What does salvation mean to the average Christian? To the average churchgoer, it means some people just joining church and belonging to church. To some people, yes, it's, I'm saved. But it goes deeper than that. It's not just you're saved. It's more than that. Come on. It's a whole lot more than just I'm saved, because salvation means and includes the total person. Not just salvation from sins, but the total person, personality of the individual, body, soul, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, that he wants to sanctify you both fully, body, soul, and spirit. Let me tell you something right now. Redemption is a wonderful thing. It makes you want to rejoice. No wonder David said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. No wonder in Romans 5:10 he says, and we joy in God, because he's talking about this redemption that we have. It's something that makes you, wow, it's all taken care of. Let me tell you something else about this salvation. And this is good news. It's past, present, and future. Woo! Now it's going to get there. Past, present, and future. My past sins, my present struggles, and future. It's all taken care of and provided for. There's provision for you and for me, for body, soul, and spirit. It includes everything. It's given us all we need to get free, to stay free, and to overcome, and to live an abundant life. And if we're not doing it, it's not his fault. It really isn't his fault at all, because he's there to help us. He's there to aid us. I mean, he constantly, as we would say, draws near to us in circumstances and situations through the ministry of the word, through one another and encouragement. He's constantly saying things to us in order to let us see what belongs to us as his people. Redemption. A full and complete salvation, leaving nothing out. If you take the word redemption and you go to a dictionary, just a simple old American dictionary, if you can read American language, English. And it simply means to demand back, to buy back, or redeem. It also means to extricate from an undesirable state. Huh. You mean to tell me I was into something that I need to be pulled out of? It was like these cars, you see them today, somebody's in a big wreck and they bring these great big vices and things in order to rip them open to pull the person out. That's what he did to us. To extricate us, to emancipate, we know about that word. To disentangle from sin or bondage. To disentangle, because folks, we were entangled. We were entangled in a web. I mean, like, you ever go hit up one of those big old spider webs that are spawning this time of the season? You get it all over you and everything else. You're going like that, trying to get the spider off of you, and you got that old nasty web that gets on you and clings to you. Something about it. Sin's the same way. It gets inside of you and it entangles you, and it tells us not to be entangled in the affairs of this world, doesn't it? But we see all of this, that God does this, providing a ransom for us called the blood of Jesus to redeem us from the curse of the law, from sin and all of its consequences, that we might receive the blessings of Abraham, that we might have an abundant life, that we might have fulfillment and satisfaction on God's terms in this life. And folks, there's nothing better than that. And the devil comes along and tries to talk us out of it, blind us to it, doesn't want us to see it very clear. He works so hard to do that, and believe me, he does. He works real hard to do all of that. So he released us from Satan's captivity. Acts chapter 26, Paul brings all of this out and given his testimony there before Agrippa. And in Acts 26 and verse 18, he says to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. To turn them from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are set apart by faith that is in me. That's a lot there. But look at that part where he's come to set them free from the power of Satan to God. Taking us out of the kingdom of darkness and putting us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Like over in Colossians chapter 1, another passage that says the same thing. Very similar to what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. From darkness. Because sin is darkness. In whom we have, verse 14, in whom we have what? Redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Because that's a hard part for a lot of people to believe that he's forgiven. So it's a complete deliverance. Now, I will say it again. This is legal and judicial. It has been declared that it is so. Nothing can take this away from you. The only thing that can stop you from receiving this is the devil and your own self by unbelief. It is there for you to fight for, to appropriate into your life, and that's what you have to do because God has already accomplished it for you. This is an accomplished fact. It is done. It is over with. This is what he did for us at the cross. He redeemed us, and he gave us this whole thing. And we know the Old Testament concept. We've heard the term kinsman redeemer, which we get out of the book of Ruth. You go through and study that some, you'll see speaks of the next of kin. And this includes all kinds of actions whereby persons or properties were brought back or returned to the proper position or relationship they were alienated from. Ooh. They were brought back to the proper position or to the relationships from which they were alienated from. Did sin alienate us from God? And did Jesus come and pay a ransom? Did he come and pay a price to redeem us that we might be brought back from everything that alienated us from God? That we might have the property that belongs to us, all the possessions that belong to us, in the relationship that belongs to us, everything that God promises us in the Bible belongs to you and I? Yeah. That's exactly what the principle is all about. I mean, it returns our rightful position to us back to Adam. That's by faith. Now that is something. He was the second Adam. He came to do that. He came to restore everything that was lost, folks. And we now partake of that by faith. We will literally partake of that in the millennium. But now it's by faith. We have tasted of the powers of the ages to come, Hebrews 6 says. And it's part of our inheritance. The problem is, it just seems to be a stalemate of unbelief. So many Christians are sitting at the checkerboard of faith and they're sitting there looking at the next move and they just simply are afraid to move. They are bound to make the move that God says, it's your move. This can be won if you do it my way. But something just seems to keep them in that stalemate to make that decision to step out of the boat of unbelief and out of the boat of religion and fear. And to believe that God will do exactly what he said he would do. Because it's ours. And that's a big fight, folks, but it's ours. His redemption is all clearly put through the Word of God, what he did for us. What about Isaiah 53? We'll go there this morning, Isaiah 53, because this is what we call, again, the grand atonement passage. This just sums it all up. And people have argued about this, and Hebrew scholars, and all the smarty pants of this world have tried somehow or another to change the interpretation. Well, all you got to do is go to Matthew 8:16 and talk to the Hebrew Matthew and listen to what he says, because he interprets it. But here in Isaiah 53, listen to what he says. Verse 4. Surely he hath borne his griefs. Oh, excuse me. Ours. Now, isn't that little word, doesn't that mean something? He wasn't bearing his own griefs like we have to bear our griefs sometimes. He's bearing our griefs. And actually that word would be translated sicknesses. And he carried our sorrows or pains. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, we thought God was just afflicting him for something he did. No. He was standing in our stead there. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Notice that our. Now this word born all here that's implied in all of this that you read, it implies substitution. It implies that another is standing in the stead for you and I. And that is all throughout the gospel. That is a clear thing. I mean, it's our disease. It's not his. It's ours he took. Verse 6, look at this. All we like sheep have gone astray, everyone his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He laid on him what? The iniquity, the lawlessness, all of the consequences of sin, folks. That's why I titled it that way. All of the consequences, not just sin was laid upon him, he became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God. But you look through the Bible, and some have said this is the great divine exchange. That where Jesus took our sin, we get his righteousness. He took our sickness, we get to be healed. He took our poverty, we get to be rich. He took the curses that we might receive the blessings. That's what it is. It's an exchange. He was taking all of that upon him that we might go free and have all of these blessings upon our life. It's done. It is accomplished. Nothing ever again has to ever be done. The only thing you have to do is believe it. You have to appropriate it. And there's where you find that the battle begins and people begin to argue about that. But he became a curse and stood in our place. And so again, we have to realize that we've been redeemed from this curse. It belongs to us, but you have to see that for yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 28, go read it sometimes. I don't read that and rejoice on those last verses. The first 14 of that, hey, yeah, blessings. Hallelujah. You'd be going down the street and they'll come up and knock on your door and knock on your window and say, here. It'll be the blessings will overtake you. Doesn't it say that? He'll fill your bread basket. He'll fill your quiver. He'll give you children and blessing. And he'll cause everything to be on you. And there'll be no curses over your life. You will lend and not borrow. Now, I think that is something to behold. I really do. I would lend something to the government, but I don't trust them. You stop and you look at that and you think, why is it that so many people are in bondage? Why is it so many people are defeated and in agony and fear and doubt and all of these things and oppressed? It's because they haven't got a hold of this or they haven't been saved. So Proverbs 26 verse 2 says, the curse does not come without a cause. And I thank God for that verse. I really do. Because it tells me that things don't happen chance. Let me tell you something this morning. I don't believe in fate. Anybody who believes in fate is deceived. No, I believe in destiny. I believe God has a destiny for me. I believe the devil has a destiny before me. And I believe that I have a choice. And so do you. But most people want to say, well, this is just the way it has to be. Que sera, sera, whatever will be. No, I don't believe that. What I believe is that he has set and sealed for me blessings, Deuteronomy chapter 30, and I get to make the choice whether I want the blessings or the curse by the way I'm willing to choose to follow him and do things the way he says. And if I do it the way he says, then the blessings will come upon me and I will be blessed. Is that what it says? Well, so sin is the reason for man's problems. Back to that thing that somebody told me one time. Why do you preach so much on sin? And how many teachings did I have? 14 or something, I think, 20 or something. I just heard 14 or 20 teachings on sin. So why'd you do that? Because I was stubborn. I'm not going to let somebody come up here and tell me I preached too much on sin, because that's the very problem that person was going through. They weren't willing to accept the cross. They weren't willing to accept what God said about their life, their marriage, and everything else. They were trying to get out of it. the problem with sin. You start making excuses and justifications. You start reasoning with things. And all you're trying to do is you're trying to find your way out of it. When you come to God, God doesn't change. God doesn't negotiate. So you don't go to God bargaining with him. Now, God, you know what? If you do this, I'll do that. No, God says, you do this or else. Now, I love you, but this is the way I want you to live. This is what I want you to do. But it's hard. I know it's hard, but you can do it. I'm in you. I'll give you everything you need. You got a throne of grace to come to. You got all the promises and provisions you need in life. Look at all the friends you got in the church. Okay, look at all that you got. So Exodus chapter 20 also tells us something about sin, but he says about these commandments, he says it'll come up onto the third and fourth generation. Now, have you ever added it up with your parents, your grandparents, and your great-grandparents, and your great-great-grandparents? Have you ever added that up? How many people you come up with? Four generations. 30. So as a result of 30 people's sin, something can come towards you. Add them up. I see you calculating, but don't bog down and calculate and go home and do it later. Think right now. Because 30 people's sins can pass down from generation to generation because of their hate towards God and turning to the occult. And being in a cult. And that's pretty devastating. And we're going to get into that somewhere down the road about all the deliverance and spiritual warfare and curses. I mean, I'm going to pack it so full it's going to be a shotgun loaded with as much grain as I can get in it. Because we're going to blow the devil as far away as we can. With truth. And you see that there's something working that we don't always see, but the Bible says this. So you look into your past family line and you find a cause for problems sometimes. You see, I think it was 1983, about, when I was teaching on all this stuff back then a long time ago. Some of y'all weren't even born. And I called my family in there and I set them down and I laid my hands on them and we went back and we renounced everything in our family line. Anything. Because the buck stops here at the cross, folks. The devil has no more right to my life. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed. I've been extricated. I've been ransomed. I've been set free. I've been emancipated from all of that that my great-great parents did. Whatever it is, I can go back to my parents and my grandparents and that's enough. But you go back even realizing there's a lot there that you have to deal with as far as the problems and sin, the wickedness and the occult and immorality, alcohol, stuff like that. You look at all, it passes down. Don't tell me it doesn't. It passes down. I don't want to go away. I mean, I got things. I go so far ahead of myself. Let me get myself in check here. So when you have all of these things in your life, when you have unusual problems, why? Why is there such an unusual sadness? Why is it unusual people seem to get addicted to things? Whether it's the alcohol, the sex, or the drugs, or whatever. People get addicted to things. Abnormal things in people's lives. Where there's accidents all the time. Where there seems to be sickness in the household or the children all the time. There seems to be not the ability to prosper in your life. There always seems to be struggling in life. Something invisible, powerful is working. It's a destroyer. And it's there because of sin. And it is something that the Lord can set you free. So you look at all these chronic problems in people's lives. I mean, I'm not talking about once in a while we have a cold, we fight through something. I'm talking about chronic things always going on. There seems to be no, freedom from those things. We find that there's something back there, oppressions and fears. Well, the good news is Jesus came and he redeemed us. He paid the price for our release from these curses in our life. Luke 11 and verse 20. Let's go there just a minute. Luke 11 and verse 20. Because this opens your eyes up. This causes you to see things. Luke 11 and verse 20, where he says here, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, when the kingdom of God comes upon you, that means that blessings, abundant life has come upon you. Deliverance. That's all about Luke 4:18. "But when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace." This strong man he's speaking of here is the devil. "But when a stronger than him shall come upon him and overcome him, which is Jesus, he taketh from him all his armor, wherein he trusteth and divideth his spoils." Now, that's what Jesus did. He's stronger than the devil. And he came up on the devil at the cross, 1 John 3:8, destroyed the devil. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the work of the devil. The Bible is clear in Colossians 1, Colossians 2, verse 14 and 15, that Jesus destroyed the works of the devil. He does not have the ability to be able to overthrow your life anymore except you give it to him. And so legally and judicially, Jesus accomplished this for us. So the very thing that opens the door for the devil to keep you captive is simply sin. So when a person has sin in their life and they practice this sin and it's dominated, I'm not talking about an occasional thing, I'm talking about dominated, then you're captive. You can't get free, then there's something here that is wrong. Jesus is much stronger than the devil is. Then over in Romans chapter 3, in verse 23, listen to this. Because this shows us here that what does this redemption that Jesus accomplished do? Well, we know it delivers us from the curse, but let's just say it this way. It opens a door of grace. That's what it does. It opens a door for us to be partakers of grace, to partake of the inheritance, to partake of the fullness of everything that God has for us. In verse 24 of Romans chapter 3, or let's pick up verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by the grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's the word redemption. It's in Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the foreparents of God. And it's all to those who believe in Jesus, verse 26. Now that redemption is ours. And so again, we see to save us. And this concept of salvation is a continual action of possessing all that God has purchased for us. Do you hear what I said? It's the concept of continual possessing of all that God has purchased for us. Healing, redemption fully, for prosperity, for protection, for whatever it is, it's all deliverance. Everything is included in that word save. And it's a continual thing of possessing that by our faith. And so no wonder, again, people can rejoice. 1 Peter chapter 1 speaks of this for us. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse after 15, when he speaks about be holy. In verse 17, listen to what he says. And if you call on the Father, whom without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. Isn't that true? For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with what? Corruptible things, the idols and things that man, religion does not redeem you. No, it's silver and gold from your vain lifestyle received by the tradition of your fathers. Remember in Acts chapter 17 when they had all these gods and these idols and gold and silver? And Paul said, well, you are ignorant, because he took that one to the unknown God and said, now let me tell you about him. But we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. He's redeemed us. So again, it tells us there, Colossians 1:14, we just read it earlier, redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So the blood is the very thing that redeems us, and what we see is that God's will for us is John 10:10, that you might have life and have it abundantly. God's will for you and God's will for me and all of us as his people is to have an abundant life. But how can we enter into the full redemption he purchased for us? How can we appropriate it? One, let me give you a few things. Number one, we have to have our eyes open to this truth. You have to have your eyes opened up. That's not an easy thing. But it is to God to do that. He wants to open your eyes. Like Psalms 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things in thy law. Unless God opens your eyes, you will be blind. You will not see. So there has to come a desire from us to want the truth, doesn't it? To want our eyes, like Paul said to the Ephesus church in Ephesians 1 and verse 16 and following, where he said there, I pray for you, I cease not to give thanks, praying for you always, that God might, the Spirit of God might open your eyes, that you might have a revelation, the illumination could come, that you would see the inheritance. Heaven is yours and what Jesus did for you. And he's far above all principality and power now. He's the head of all of that. He's defeated the devil. He said, and all of this is yours in Christ. And I want your eyes open to see that. So you see, many Christians are what we would call ignorant. Like Hosea 4, verse 6, it says, my people perish for a lot of truth. No, because of a lack of truth, a lack of knowledge, it says. It's very clear about that. And that word know is the concept of revealing something, taking away the blindness. So a person has to have truth come to them that penetrates in such a way that something becomes clear to them that wasn't before. They're no longer blind. We know 2 Corinthians 4, the devil is the one who blinds the minds lest they would believe the light of the glorious gospel. So truth is like light upon darkness. And God wants that light to shine into your heart to open up your eyes to see something very clearly. Now, the path of the just does get brighter. But he wants you to see that very clearly that you can have that. The sad truth is most Christians don't want truth. That's a sad truth. A lot of Christians don't want the full revelation. They show it by their actions. They show it by their attitude. They show it by just simply running off into this world and being fulfilled in the pleasures of this world. I mean, a lot of Christians don't. You don't see a lot of difference in Christians in this world. You really don't. And that's a stumbling block to a lot of people because they say, well, I don't see any difference. You know, now I see some difference here, but when I see other Christians, other places, it's like, you know, this is okay and that's okay. People become confused because they don't see. They can't see. They're looking at examples, and those examples are different from what the Bible says. And the only thing that's going to open your eyes up to see that they're wrong and some people here are wrong is truth. That's the only thing that's going to open your eyes up because you're going to see it for yourself. And you're not going to become critical when you see it. You're not going to become judgmental. You're going to just sit there in awe that God has showed you something for you to live and to walk by. And when you start living that example, other people will see that example and they will start asking you questions. And they will start changing also. That's the way it works. And so you see, deception, as we all know, is to believe a lie is truth. And so many lies today. You see, a lot of people are caught in that web of homosexuality because they've been told it's okay. Or they're caught up into, you know, it's all right to have solo sex, or it's okay to have, you know, marry, divorce, and remarry. That evolution is the truth and creation is a lie. They won't even allow you to teach creation. That ought to tell you something. And that, in my opinion, is so unconstitutional, it's pathetic. But it shows you the brazen attitude of socialists today. They shut down truth for one reason, so that they can take control of your life. It's the same thing the devil does. He shuts down truth to control your life. And how many Christians are in that same thing today? Because so many people, I mean, abortion. How many people believe that today? In the early 60s, you didn't hear much about that. I mean, it was an ongoing underground thing. But boy, look at it today. Look at how many have been slaughtered because people believe that lie. And they fight for that lie. And you tell me they're not blind. They are blind can be, and multitude believe the lies regarding drugs today and alcohol, premarital sex. They believe it because the schools teach them that and because a lot of ministers won't even make a stand anymore. Amen. They believe those lies. And people get caught into the bondage of those kind of things and they begin to believe that. And then it gets right back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Where you realize these were written for our example, not to lust after evil things as they did, and then the destroyer came into their life. I don't want to believe a lie. I really don't. I want the truth. I think that's the one thing when I got saved, the one thing my eyes were opened up and I saw truth. I saw something I had never seen before, truth. And it impacted my life. It became the thing I hungered for, the thing I desired more than anything else. Buy the truth and sell it not. And so I wanted the truth, and I found out after I wanted it, I found out, if you want this all, yeah, come on, let's go. Because it's truth. And you look at all of the lies that people believe, and they just go around all the time like it's just no big deal, whether it's the Easter Bunny, whether it's Christmas, whatever it is, they just believe it. And when you say, that ain't the way it is, they get mad. Now I suppose if you went into the math class and told them a 2 plus 2 is not 4, what would they do? Well, today they might believe you. I don't know. No, they would, you know, if you went in there and start saying that, then you're crazy. But that's what they're doing with truth. They're twisting the whole thing around. So only truth can open your eyes up, and that's my point here. It's an awakening of the conscience. It's the beginning of deliverance. when a person wakes out of their sleep, the Bible calls it, they come to this knowledge of the truth. I mean, then the second thing is, with this awakening that takes place where your eyes are opened up, comes conviction. You see, people cannot be convicted or convinced until they are awakened. This is part of the work of the Spirit of God. Only He can do that, and He does it sovereignly as He wills, and He does it to people also who seek after truth. He'll do that. But you see here again this conviction, and like John 16, verse 7, the Holy Spirit's come to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, has He not? And the word convict means to convince of a fault, to convince of sin. How many people are not convinced about sin? Because they believe it is a lie. And until you're convinced, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And that's the problem. But Jesus came to redeem you. The first thing He has to do for this redemption to come into play for your life is He has to awaken you, begin to convict you, because conviction leads to something called repentance. And that's where things begin to really change in a person's life. I mean, John chapter 8, look at this. We see this, we've read this so many times, but you can see here exactly what happened with truth when it came out. John chapter 8 and verse 9, when Jesus is talking to these people where the woman was caught in adultery, and He spoke to them when He stooped down and He wrote on the ground and said, "You that were without fault, cast the first stone." Well, what did they all do? Verse 9, "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own what? Conscience went out one by one, beginning at the elder, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." And Jesus says to Himself, "Woman, where are your accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And she said, "No man." He said, "Neither do I condemn thee, but go and don't practice that sin no more." That's what He's mean. That's the meaning of that. What happened? Well, I see here these conscience was awakened and there was a conviction. They knew in their heart they were wrong. And I'm pretty persuaded about this, that most people in the world, except for Romans 1, given up to a reprobate mind, most people in this world, there's a sense of right and wrong. And they know they are wrong. That's why they sin in dark. That's why they're ashamed of their sin. That's why they don't talk about it. When they start blatantly talking about it and blabbing about it, it's getting harder. But that's what you see going on in people's lives. So what does conviction is to prove you wrong. You're wrong about your attitude towards God and what sin is. And conviction, Acts chapter 2, verse 36 and 37, we see that conviction leads to repentance, because this is exactly what happened when they were convicted. Now, this is the work of God. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, 37. "Now, when they heard this, they were what? Pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of them," what should we do? What do we do? "Peter said unto them, repent." And that's what happens in a person's life. They begin to repent. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. I want you to look here and see, because light has to come to a man's soul, to his spirit, and change his whole attitude. Ephesians 5 and verse 11. "Have no fellowship with" what? "The unfruitful works of darkness, but rather" what? "Reprove them." Convince them of their sin. "For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done in secret." But all things that are reproved, this is the same word conviction, but all things that are proved or reproved are made visible by the light. For whatsoever doth make visible is light. In other words, it makes clear. It's made clear by the light. And my point here is, when you read that, you realize that something is made visible which is dark by the light. God's word is light, and when it shines upon your heart, all of a sudden, the shame and the guilt and the condemnation are there, because you realize for once in your life you are a sinner. It impacts your whole soul because the light is going on. I mean, let's just make it as gross as we can be, that you're in a building with somebody in darkness and you're fornicating and somebody walks in and cuts the light on. Now, you tell me you're not going to be embarrassed. You tell me you're not going to be ashamed, because you've been caught in the act. And that's exactly what God's word does. It's light when it comes to your spirit, and it says, "Thou art the man." And that brings the guilt, and you see it says it makes it clear. Now, this is the problem. So many people are not clear about sin. They got this gray, everything is kind of muddy or cloudy. They're not sure that it's right or wrong. And the reason is because light hasn't shined upon it. But when the light comes, they know it's wrong. And that's when things begin to change in a person's life, one way or the other, because he gets to make that decision, doesn't he? He realizes for once in his life, that is wrong. See, all of us, when we were in sin, we justified it, excused it, and we found all the reasons that some people say, oh, it's okay. Even with the preachers who would tell you some things are okay. But when the light shines, oh, is it clear to you? And that brings repentance into your life, a godly sorrow. How many strongholds are in people's mind? Strongholds of fear, strongholds of alcohol, strongholds of fornication and lust and immorality. Doubts, the strongholds are there, the devil's built for a long time in your life, just building it up there, because strongholds is where the devil rules your life from. But when the light shines and you see it, it's like shining the light of creation on evolution. Boom! It's like shining the light of life upon abortion. It just changes the whole scenario, doesn't it? Because light comes into a person's life. And once the light shines on the darkness, the shame comes and it leads you to repentance. And isn't it interesting? Why are so many people ashamed of what they do? They are. And so what just do, it leads you to repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9, where it's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, not to be repented of. It's not a worldly sorrow. You're familiar with that passage of Scripture. It's a real repentance. See, there's two words for repentance. One is a pain of mind. Oh, I'm sorry I got drunk. I'm sorry I did it. I'm just sorry I got caught. I've been down that road in my old days. But then the next day, you were right back in it. But then there's a change of mind. And that change of mind is a result of that light. It's so clear. It's so bright that it causes you to know you've got to do something about it. And that, let me just go back to Acts chapter 26, because this sums it all up again. This sums it up. Acts 26, verse 18. To open the eyes, why? To turn them from darkness to light. That's why the eyes are open. That's why the awakening and the conviction comes, is to turn you. And I'm convinced a lot of you young people in here are not ready to turn from some things because the light hasn't shined yet. But when the light does, it's going to impact your life. It's going to bring repentance to your life. Or it's going to give you the ability to make a choice this way or that way. I turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. And let me just go here a list of, bear with me. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. Speaking about teaching people with patience. It says, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure will what? Give them repentance to the what? Acknowledging of the truth. Because that's what repentance does. It says that God's right. I'm wrong. Like Acts 19 when they brought all of their curious arts and they burned it all up. And that they might recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him to do his will. Now the word recover is an amazing word. Because this particular word is used of sowers who sow impregnated seed with drugs upon the ground that the birds would eat them and that they would become so drugged that they could cast a net upon them and take them captive. Now, isn't that interesting how that's used? Because what the devil's done has come along with his, like a venomous serpent, and injected sin into our lives, told us it's okay to do certain things, and has drugged us with sin and blinded us to the light and holds us captive by the choice of our will to do what he wants us to do, and we are in his captivity, and Jesus comes to recover you from that, to awaken you, to give you repentance and to turn you around. Sin is like a drug. It intoxicates. The very opposite of this, 1 Peter 1, 5-8 says, be sober. Be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, captivate, impregnating you with the seeds of this world, seeds of lies, seeds of this is okay, seeds of justification, seeds of excuses to make you think things are okay that are not. And he captivates you to do his will. And boy, is there a nation of people like that today, and the churches are full of it. Like the prodigal son. He was a captive to sin. He went out and he wallowed in the mire. I mean, he came to his senses one day, though. He sobered up. And that was the beginning of an awakening and a conviction and a turning in his life. You can't cast a demon out until you confess your sins. It'll never happen. You got to first be sorry for him. You got to acknowledge the truth. And then the devil got to go. He can't stay. As long as you are ambiguous about your sin, as long as there's a little bit, a tiny bit of this in there that's okay, you'll never get free. Because you're holding on to something as maybe there's still a little bit I can do. And that's why the light has to shine so that you can be redeemed. And the problem with all of us is we try to hold on to just a little bit until God breaks that yoke right off of us. He says, there's no compromise. I do not negotiate. It is my way or no way at all. Now that puts you back in a corner, doesn't it? But that's what God wants you to do. You invited the devil in by your sinful habits. And the only way to invite him out is to break the sinful habits. Thirdly, you have to renounce Satan and all of his power. You have to renounce him. Satan is one we renounce, folks. He's no longer my Lord. And then fourthly, we have to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. He is my Lord now. Satan no longer is my Lord. And I love the scripture in Psalm 17 and verse 4, where it tells me, by the word of thy lips, thou hast kept me from the path of the destroyer. By the word of whose lips? Concerning the works of men, the works of the devil. By the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the path of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy path, that my footsteps slip not. Who's going to hold you up? God's word. Which brings me to acknowledging the Lord is a way we do that. And this is the most important thing to me in the Christian faith. It's that one simple word called confession. Agreeing with God. Homologio, to agree with God. We agree with God about our sins. And not only that, by making Jesus our Lord and acknowledging him, Matthew 10:32, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before who? My Father which is in heaven. Do you realize that we have a high priest and apostle of our confession who stands as our representative before God, who's looking for our words? And we're snared by the words of our mouth. Life and death are in the power of the tongue, and they that eat it, love it, shall eat the fruits thereof. Our words are very important. The things that we speak. Sometimes people say, you're very legalistic about your speech, aren't you? No, we just try to check ourselves because we know there are a lot of things we shouldn't say because we have light. Every time you say, gosh, it's a euphemism. And you see, I don't want to say God like that. And that, I mean, I want to exclaim, oh God, but I don't want to make an explanation of God like that. Do you? No. Not if you're a Christian, because God is to be revered and be respected. So we're not legalistic. It's just we're honoring God because we have light. It shines upon us. When we do that, we're convicted. And we know we're wrong. And so confession is a very important thing. Confess me and I'll confess you. Because your words are very important. And what does this do? It but sets you free, whatever you will choose to do. Deuteronomy 30, he says, I've set blessing before you and I've set cursing before you. And you, like Romans 10, you don't have to go encompass land and sea. But you just simply have it. The word is nigh you and in your heart, you just have to say it. And you only say it if you what? If you believe it. If you don't believe it, you're not going to say it. And you just can't say it just to make everybody happy. There's a place for making confession that you get the word in your heart, meditating on it, then it begins to become a spontaneous thing that comes out of your heart because it's there. You don't have to work it up. It is just there. And there's where a man is delivered from his curse, all the curses and the consequences of sin. But then you have to walk this out, don't you? That's the part we all want to go home on. Say, don't say that point. I got to. It's called the cross. And that'll be my last point, because that's called walking it out, folks. Every day you got to take up a cross. You don't take it up on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. You take it up every day. You acknowledge him every day. You acknowledge you need the cross every day. Luke 9:23. If any man come after me, he must daily take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. So every day you get up, you remember who's your Lord and who you've given your life over to. And I'm going to tell you the results of all of this is a deliverance from the curse of sin and all of its consequences. And you come out into a wealthy place. And I believe that. Do you believe it? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. It's up to you to appropriate it for your very own. It's there for you. It's there for me. And God loves us and wants us to
to glorify Him by partaking of it. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank You for Your Word, for the truth, for setting us free. We thank You for all that You did for us at the cross, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So all of you stand up, and they're going to pass out the elements. We'll have communion this morning. It's all about redemption.